I have to say that it's a bit of a misnomer to call that the Lord's Prayer because he was teaching his disciples what to pray. It is a prayer for us and a pattern for us to follow. And in fact, he says, when you pray, pray in this way. Not literally rote per se, but certainly to include those things that we should pray for. I would prefer to call it the Apostles' Prayer or Disciples' Prayer, something like that, because our text today is what many have called the true Lord's Prayer. Some others call it his high priestly prayer, and certainly, as you read through this 17th chapter, you will discover that Christ, acting as high priest for his people, is interceding between his people and God. Nevertheless, I'm going to say that this is the true Lord's Prayer as we have turned to it. And if you have it, found it, have it in your hands now, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? This is God's holy and inspired Word for His holy people. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He who has ears to hear the word of God, let him hear it. You may be seated. Music has always been a very big deal in my personal life. I am a musician, and I certainly enjoy going to concerts. Now, don't get too excited. The concerts I like involve strings, brass, timpani, that kind of concert. And the fuller the sound, the happier I am. And anyway, because it was such a big deal, particularly while I was in high school, I read lots of things about musicians. And if, got familiar with a lot of the classical composers, some of the Baroque composers, and so on. And one time I read about it was in our modern era, a classic pianist who was world class. And this individual would go on tour. And if you know anything about going on tour, it's a lot of hotels, a lot of travel, and in between concerts, you're usually very exhausted and so on. Nevertheless, this individual insisted, no matter what else was on the schedule, that he must have 3 to 4 hours of practice every day. And this involved finding pianos and finding a place where he could practice, in addition to all of the venues where he did his recitals and his concerts. And it was exhausting for him. And he was asked one time, why do you need to practice so much? You have mastered this material. You've got records of this material where there's not a missed note. Why do you insist on practicing? And he said, if I miss 2 days of practice, I notice. If I miss 5 days of practice, the critics will notice. And if I miss a week or more of practice, my audience will notice. I must practice. What drives an individual to seek that kind of perfection? Well, there could be, you might even say, something wrong with him, to have that as his aspiration, that he would be perfect in every way and consistently perfect in every way. But Why the drive? Why the insistence on this when he's clearly the master of his profession? He clearly can perform the music without error. Why this push? And I believe it has to be, well, certainly a love of the music and love of that performance that's going on, but it has to be, at least in part, the recognition of his peers that he's the best. And at least another part has to be the recognition of the critics that he is an amazing performer. And certainly he wants to hear the applause of the people. And he wants to exit stage right and listen for a while and then have to come back out and bow some more because the people are in awe of his skill on the piano. He deserves the accolades. And if you've been to a concert that was especially moving and especially well done, you don't begrudge the artist his curtain call, do you? We don't. He stands before us and we keep applauding. Over in Eastern Europe, at least, maybe it's across Europe, there's a kind of thing that happens when they really want you to come back. The entire auditorium of people will begin to clap in unison. I mean, and it gets the hall rocking and it yells to the performer to come back out for another encore or at least another bow. And as soon as he appears, then it breaks into just rounds of applause again. We don't begrudge someone the honor of his skill and what he has accomplished and performing for us. Yet if somebody comes out and you're not applauding, and they're kind of going, come on, you know, come on. Comedians will do that just so that there's a bit of a joke. And I heard a chuckle or two already here. You know, to us, that's really odd. A world-class performer, yes, will applaud. A guy who's so-so or not really that interesting, asking for applause, what ego. How horrible would that be? We need to be careful, at least as we approach this text, because the first things Jesus says sort of sounds like he's asking for something. And we're going, huh? I mean, the first thought that may strike you when he says this, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Now, we are talking about the Messiah, the Son of God, God and man in one individual. And he has just finished an amazing amount of teaching. Boy, you missed a good setup for some of what we're going to talk about if you weren't in Sunday school today, about the teaching about the Trinity, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the ongoing ministries that they're going to have. And here he just says, glorify me. And it might at first strike us as something a little odd, but it is Jesus. And so we love him, and certainly we wish to express our worship and our awe over him, but it does seem kind of bold and bare to say, Father, glorify me. But Jesus doesn't give us just simply a bold declaration. I want to talk to you just a little bit about the time that's talked about here and then move into his justification for why he's asking for glory. The first part of the verse, when Jesus had spoken these words, in other words, all of the things that have gone on the night in which he was betrayed, the beginning of it was in chapter 13. And you know some of the events that happened there. Jesus, they prepare the Passover meal, and Jesus gathers his disciples together in the upper room, and he washes their feet, and he declares that he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And he's opening things about God that they have not yet fully grasped. In fact, he said, as we learned earlier in Sunday school, you can't even bear what I have to say yet. You're going to need some help along the way. And he promises the help. And he opens up all of these marvelous things. And beyond that, he takes these very common religious symbols of bread and wine and invests new meaning into them. And the disciples are hearing all of this. Almost, I heard a comment years ago, and it maybe applies here. The night before Jesus is about to be betrayed, tried, and eventually executed and buried. And it's like he's just feeding them through a fire hose, you know, the high pressure. Yet here it comes. There's all kinds of things that are going on this night. And now, as I believe they're moving along, there's an interesting debate among scholars whether all of these chapters occurred in the room and then they left. But there is a verse at the end of chapter 14 where Jesus says, "Come, let us go from there." And it sort of sounds like 15 and 16 are teaching as the rabbi leads his disciples along a path somewhere in Jerusalem. And whether that's true or not, when we come to this verse, Jesus had spoken these things. This was the final teaching before he moves on into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays to the Father for what, 2 to 3 hours of time perhaps, and then is arrested and subsequently tried and persecuted and eventually killed and buried. And so this is like the final speech, the final thing he has to say. And when he had finished speaking, when he had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. His posture, he's looking up. And he says, "Father, the hour has come." Now it's very interesting to me that John likes to use this phrase. Actually, it's in several places within the New Testament and the Gospels and as it's recording Jesus' life. You may recall the wedding at Cana when his mother comes to him and says, "They don't have any more wine. The party's going to fold in a minute and we got to keep going. Can you help?" or something. Words along that line. And what does he say? He says, "My hour is not yet come." Well, John likes to use that phrase over and over throughout his gospel. We see that his hour had not come. It was not his hour yet, and so on. Jesus would often say, "It's not my hour," until we come to chapter 12, when Jesus is now in Jerusalem. He's facing the final week of his life, and John says, Jesus, knowing his hour was come or had come. And then again in chapter 13, Jesus, knowing that it was the final hour, or something of those words. You see, there's a shift up through 12, not my hour, not my hour, it hasn't come. Chapter 12 and on, Jesus is fully cognizant, fully aware that time is crucial. And so the basis or the beginning of this prayer is the knowledge that his hour had come. And what hour is that? Well, we know from the subsequent parts and narratives that John includes that it was to be betrayed, to be arrested and tried, to be tortured, and eventually to be crucified, to die on the cross, and to be buried, to rise again on the third day. This is the hour. It's not a literal 60 minutes, you know. There are times where the hour is 60 minutes. Peter, for example, in Acts 2, when they're saying, "Oh, these guys must be drunk. I can't understand anything they're saying. They're just full of gibberish." And Peter says, "No, it's only the third hour. Come on, we're not drunk that early in the morning." And he literally means a 60-minute hour. But here, it's an epoch of time. And the main thrust or the main idea that I like to convey to you with regard to this time element is this. Every event of the divine redemption of God's people is certain. There's no accidental slip-ups. There's no running ahead. Jesus did not acknowledge that it was his hour before it was his hour. No one could circumvent his hour. There were times when they tried to usurp his authority, either to make him king or on a couple of occasions, they actually tried to kill him early, and it was not his hour. And so the events of the redemptive acts of God are certain. And now, as certain as anything else, Jesus knows his hour has come. And so lifting up his eyes to heaven, he begins to speak to his Father. I want to say one other thing. Jesus intends for us to hear this prayer. You know, some of his teaching, for example, was when you pray to your Father, go into your closet and pray in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will answer your prayer and give you what you ask for, and so on. There's this tendency for us to, you know, in public gathering like this, of course, we pray out loud and we want to lead in prayer and so on. But in general, we kind of like keep our prayers to ourselves, so to speak, maybe show up on Wednesday night and do some praying for one another. But otherwise, they tend to be private. And Jesus' life was characterized by prayer. And so we don't know very many of the prayers that he actually spoke. And so but it was so profound. That was the occasion when the disciples said, "Will you teach us how to pray?" His prayer life was so dynamic. But we're going to see in just a few minutes that it was Jesus' intention that this prayer be heard by his apostles. And it was his intention that that prayer would then be written, as John has written it for us, to convey to all of those who come to believe in Christ as a result of the ministry of the apostles. We are meant to hear this prayer. So now when we come and we see this, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The reason Jesus is asking for glory is because he has done perfectly the mission for which God sent him to earth. The Father has sent him to earth to do a particular mission, and Jesus has done it perfectly. If we think back for a moment to this musician who wanted to be perfect in every way and so insisted on practice, it's possible that you and I, as laymen, would listen to a concert and never hear a bad note. It's even possible that the critics could listen to a concert and never hear a bad note. But do you think perfection is something that the musician himself could testify to? Could he say, "I never, in a 90-minute concert, several pieces that I played, I never made a single mistake"? Possibly. But imagine that musician at the age of 4 or 5 sitting down at a piano and doing what so many of us do, no matter what our age is. Were there sour notes? Was there bad playing? Oh yeah, his first recital may have included several mistakes. I have been embarrassed myself to play in a recital where I got lost. I had to stop and start over. Mistakes are part of performance if we're not careful. But Jesus, from the incarnation on, never struck a sour note. He never once failed to do the will of the Father. Never once failed to obey. We are assured of this in a few places, but especially I'm thinking of the Hebrews passage that says, he is in every way tested, just as you and I are, but one exception, no sin. He never struck a sour note. He has done what he was sent to do perfectly. And he assures us, even in this prayer that we're meant to hear, that that's what is supposed to happen. I'll read verse 4, and then we will go back and look at some of the details. He says in verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Our musician friend, or an artist of other kinds, can look at a display of their art or hear a recording of their musical ability, and they can admire a little bit about what that's like, and they can hear applause and so on, but they can never say they've done it perfectly every time. But Jesus boldly says to the Father, I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And it's interesting, some of you may be aware of this, when he was on the cross, the last thing he said before putting his head down and giving up his spirit was, it is finished, completed, 100%, nothing left to be done. And that's when he chose to give up his spirit to the Father. It's the same word. It's a different form of the word in here to say he has accomplished it. The goal has been met, he says. Isn't that amazing that he could say that to the Father? I have not messed up once. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Now, what was that work? Well, we have to go back up and look at verse 2 and 3 together. First of all, the Father has given him authority over all flesh. It's a very interesting statement that is being made here, that Jesus received from the Father a kind of authority over all human beings. All of them, every human being, is under the authority of Jesus Christ, because it was given to him by the Father. You following that? There is no person beyond the authority of Christ. He is over all flesh, but it's not just a blanket statement. It is also, there's a second part to that, in order to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. There's a purpose behind that authority. The authority over all flesh is so that the Son of God can give eternal life to the elect, to those who belong to him. And how do you become I almost said it the wrong way. How is it possible for a person to belong to Jesus? When Jesus gives you eternal life. I had a little talk with my wife a couple of weeks ago, and I said, which sounds more punchy? I learned a lot of things in King James, and so you're going to hear some of that now and again, but should I say eternal life, or should I say life eternal? I'm just saying the same thing, but somehow it seems a little stronger to have life eternal. Jesus said, I am giving life eternal to the ones who belong to me. And where did that ownership come from? Again, it comes from the Father, whom you have given him. The Father gave Jesus authority over all flesh. Then he gave a portion of that flesh to Jesus to give eternal life to them. Isn't that an amazing thought? And so Jesus is saying, I've done that. I have managed to give, I've used my authority to give eternal life, life eternal, to those whom you have given me. And this opens an awful lot of theology that we can only brush on, or touch on right now. But it is a doctrine that is near and dear to the Reformers, and we in the heritage of them, actually not just the Reformers, they got it from Calvin got it from Augustine. Augustine got it from Romans. I mean, it's biblical that God wants a people for himself. So I'm looking at you, you're looking at me. You may not want to look around. You don't have to look around, but know this. Every individual in this room who belongs to Christ is a gift of God to Christ. And he has done what he came to do. He has accomplished what the purpose for which he was sent, and he never made a slip up, never made a mistake, never accidentally said something inappropriately. And we have amazing confidence in the work of Christ because of his words here. I've done it, he said. So now then, we begin to understand. We begin to understand the prayer, glorify me. Glorify me because I've accomplished your will on earth. I've done what you sent me to do. But there's a second time element that's involved here, and we want to look at that now in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's done the work, and now his heart wants to return to that glory that the Holy Trinity enjoyed before God ever said, let there be light. His heart longs to be back as it was. It's kind of interesting when we had to deal with COVID a few years ago, a lot of people, in arguing for and against and all of that, don't want to get too deep into that part of it, but I kept hearing this phrase, we want our life to get back to normal. And I see some reaction. We all said, I want my life to be like it was before, you know? And after a while, we realized, I hope, maybe some of you boys and girls are still thinking differently, but I hope all of us realize that there is no like it was before. We're moving forward, and life as it was before COVID, you could say that before COVID, after COVID, as sort of a way to divide things that have happened since, but there is no before for you and I, for you and me as we go forward. It's just, life is just going to continue to happen. And we're kind of developing a new normal, is what it really amounts to. But here's Jesus expressing the yearning of his heart, that he wants what he had before there was time. He wants that glory back. And it's legitimate that he can ask for it. He's asked that God would glorify him earlier, and now he's saying, here's the definition of that glory that I'm really, really interested in. It's the way things were when I was with you in the way in which we related to each other then. That's the glory that I want now. Restore that glory which I had given up in order to do your work. So we have an eternal purpose accomplished. And we have a view of eternal glory for our Savior. Is that glory something that you and I can aspire to? I want you to turn a page if you need to and go over to verse 13. I mentioned early that Jesus wants us to hear this prayer. And the prayer will divide into two more sections. I just read you the very first section about Jesus praying for himself. Jesus will then pray for his apostles and their ministry and their work in the world. And then he will pray for you and for me. He says, I also pray for those who will come to believe in me as a result of the apostles' ministry. And so you and I, as believers in Christ, followers of Jesus, are in that train of believers who've come to Christ as a result of the ministry of the apostolic church and as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit himself leading us into faith with Christ. But notice how I'm able to say that Jesus wants you to hear this prayer. He says, now I'm coming to you in verse 13, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That is his purpose. There are many prayers that were not recorded. This prayer is recorded so that we will have something that we can hang on to. I believe this is, there's no Bible verse that says it or anything like that, but when Jesus prayed, I want that presence, that glory that we had before the world began. I think John was meditating on this as the Holy Spirit continued to remind him and help him to write this prayer down. We tend to read the books of the Bible like we read any book. And so we start with John 1:1 and we move all the way to John. I should have looked that up. I don't want to rely on my memory for the last chapter of John. And we say, I've read the book. But there are ways and there are things that are interconnected. And I think that John, as he meditates on this prayer, he has the memory of Jesus looking into heaven and saying all of these things. He has the Holy Spirit's help to recount it for us to read and so on. And as he's talking about Christ before the foundation of the world, he had to be thinking back to, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so on. He was thinking about Jesus in his pre-incarnate state, then Jesus as he's on the road to Calvary, and then the resurrected Jesus, and whether probably Revelation came after he had written his gospel. But now he sees Jesus walking among the candlesticks, the resurrected priest and king and prophet of the church, walking with his people in the vision that he had in Revelation chapter 1, this timeless element. Jesus wants you and me to be assured of the perfection of his work. And he wants you and me to be assured that God has glorified him in answer to his prayer. We have the words of Paul from Philippians chapter 2. Many of you can say it from memory. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery or something to be grasped, to be equal with God, but emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself even to death on a cross. We don't want to stop there. Wherefore hath God also highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, whether in heaven, on earth, or under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the exaltation that has come after Jesus' praise for glory. So what is our application? Well, these guys may have heard Jesus say, I want their joy perfected in them, but they have been given a ton of bad news throughout this week, and then especially in the night. Can you imagine being told that somebody's going to betray you? And when Peter argues in another text, he argued that he would never betray God or Jesus, and Jesus assures him that he will have his opportunity and that he will fail in that opportunity because Satan wants Peter to be sifted like wheat. He has told them that he's going away. In fact, again, to listen to Sunday school for a minute this morning, Jesus said, it's to your advantage that I go away. And he explains what that is. But all these men can think of is he's leaving. And then he says, you're going to do my work after I'm gone. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the fear and the anxiety? He's leaving and we've got work to do and I don't even know how to do it and so on. It's a very distressing night. But he wants their joy fulfilled. Where in the world are they going to get their joy? Well, in the first place, it has to be fulfilled. It's not an instant oh yeah, I'm happy now. You know, that's not how it works. But as they proceed through the hour that he's talking about, as they witness this cataclysmic rip in our cosmos, where the Son of God submits to death and dies for our sins and so on, as they then later receive him back with joy as a resurrected Savior. And then as he departs, he says, I'm sending you the Helper. Stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And they receive the Spirit. And they're able then to move on. So as they proceed through this hour, their joy has to be developed. And you and I also must have our joy developed. Our enemy would very much like it if we would look out these walls, watch what's going on in our world, and get completely bound up, fearful, ineffective, unable to do much of anything. We also need to focus on what Christ was doing, what he accomplished, how he did it. His work is perfect. Start to finish, complete. His glory is evident, completely beyond our capability right now to see. Nevertheless, we rejoice because the sin-caused chasm that exists between humanity and God has been bridged, and we have access to God. Sometimes I get a little nervous about some of the things that I hear, but I wanted to give you this quote from John Piper. He says, the gospel is not the way to get people to heaven. The gospel gets people to God. And that reflects really where our joy comes from. Instead of looking at our circumstances, and we're not ignoring them. I don't think these disciples for 1 minute were ignoring the fear and the anxiety and the stress and all the rest. But their joy has to come because Christ did his job perfectly. And so now we take the gospel across the street and around the world, if you will, because we have got access to God. What did he say? This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is what the Puritans call experiential knowledge. You just know it. The Holy Spirit has put it there. The Word comes to us, we acknowledge the truth of it, and we praise the Lord that we have access to the Father, such that we are encouraged by the author of Hebrews to come boldly into his throne room. And we're told by the apostles to leave our cares with God, to speak our mind to God in the way in which people communicate with one another, that God hears us, God answers us. And we want to tell people, Jesus' work was perfect. His glory is magnificent, and there is a way to God through him. And that echoes the other verse that he wrote, or that he spoke to his disciples. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. I trust that this is an encouragement to you. I challenge you to meditate on these phrases, on these sentences. Go ahead and read ahead. If there's another opportunity at some point, we'll look at the next part of the prayer. But in the meantime, meditate and revel in the work that Christ has done on your behalf. If you're not a believer today, if you're outside of that and you have no assurance that he is your Savior, would you please talk to anyone here who knows that. Talk to the leadership, but come to Christ. Avail yourself of his perfect work, and become part of his family. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that in this hour, when Jesus could have been thinking about any number of things that are certainly important to him, certainly we would think of other things than to minister to not just a small group of men, but also to the entire church. We thank you that John, as the Holy Spirit inspired and helped him to remember this prayer, wrote it down. We thank you, Father, that this prayer has been kept for us so that we too may turn these pages and marvel at your work and give you the glory, as small a token as it is, give glory to you for what you have done. We praise you and we thank you for your grace, and we ask for you to continue to bless us as we move on in this worship time. In Jesus' name, amen.